We are glorifying the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will be considering the Bible principle that teaches that we are just like Jesus. In our Bible study this morning, we considered how that the character of Jesus and the study of it is designed to mold and shape our character to be like His. We've sang asking the question, do you know Jesus? And hymns, other hymns that point toward the Savior. And we remembered Him at the table. When Paul wrote to the Colossians in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, he said, for we dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And this is in the context of measuring ourselves with Jesus and not making the mistake of measuring Jesus by ourselves. And while He's encouraging us not to compare ourselves to one another, too often we extend that to comparing Jesus to us. We redefine Jesus sometimes by our own experiences. If you ask a West Virginian, what does Jesus look like? The description will probably include camo, a 10-year-old pickup truck, and a coonhound sitting in the passenger seat. We describe our Lord or imagine our Lord is quite a lot like us. It is very much human nature to define God by measuring Him against us. And so there are many people who see Jesus as meek, weak, and mild, and He was only one of those things. He at times chose to be meek, but He was never weak or mild. He was meek in the sense that it means showing patience and humility and being gentle. But that was the sense. Some see Jesus as being timid and conservative. He was anything but in His days. Or peaceful and ordinary, or easily imposed upon and submissive. And this may be a function of us projecting our image of what we think we are as Christians upon who Jesus was. And it's a mistaken approach. Jesus was born into conflict and remained in conflict throughout His life. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know that Herod's decree began Jesus' life in this world with a threat to kill Him? Do you understand that Jesus' ministry began with a battle between Himself and the adversary in a deserted place? He frequently spent time debating with antagonistic and strongly opposing, in fact, life-threatening religious groups. He daily risked His life, especially His reputation, which was constantly under attack, by teaching tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, and people that were shunned by orthodox society. He referred to those who opposed Him as snakes, adulterers, wicked, evil, perverts, sinful, and immature. Do you know this Jesus? Do you understand that's who He was when He walked this world? Fact is, Jesus was not condemned to die on the cross because He was mild, peaceful, and timid. He was condemned to die on the cross because He was honest, direct, unapologetic, and bold. So much so that people were terrified of Him. Not so much what He would do to them, but what He would do to the world in which they lived. And they didn't want the peace with everything that they had set up, the compromise with everything that they had arranged to be tampered with. He was sent to the cross because they didn't understand Him. And because they didn't understand Him, it led them to want to fight against Him. They didn't know Jesus. And while there were a few who attempted to change him into their image of what he ought to be, he refused to be the king in this world. And what people don't understand, they fear. And then what they fear, they fight. And what they fight, they often destroy. Jesus did in his day what was considered revolutionary. He was anything but conservative, preserving the peace at any cost. He turned over the tables of those who had been using the temple in order to make money. And that was a direct result of the rulers of the temple and the leaders of the Jew making a fiscal compromise with the moneylenders. Should have never happened in the first place. But Jesus upset what was ordinary and accepted in that day. Jesus did something that infuriated folks. He endorsed their despised neighbors, the northerners, the Samaritans, the ones they considered of mongrel heritage. Jesus showed kindness toward them. In fact, used them on occasion to teach good lessons to the purebloods, so to speak. Jesus spent time with unclean lepers. Something that was beyond belief in his day that anyone would do something like that. And that is exactly what he did. He spent time with lepers. He laid hands on people who would have been considered unclean to the touch, especially by the Pharisees. Jesus exposed the error of the contemporary religious thought of his day. Some of the practices that were made as a result of rabbinic writings in the intertestamental period. Jesus showed the hypocrisy of many of them. Preached an entire sermon exposing the dishonesty of the Pharisees. It was not something that sat well with them. So when we ask the question, "Do you know my Jesus?" Is that the Jesus that we see in our minds when we sing that hymn or read passages about him or remember him at the Lord's table? He was not the meek and mild, effeminate character that was painted by Renaissance artists. He was the Son of God who walked this world and changed it forever. At least as long as this world will stand. J.I. Packer wrote with regard to knowing God, knowing God is crucially important for living our lives. And that has been the essence of our Sunday morning Bible study for weeks. Knowing Jesus to transform our lives, not using our lives to transform what we think about Jesus. Packer writes, knowing God is crucially important for living our lives. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through this life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. I would add to what Packer has written, not only will we fail to understand the world around us and our purpose for being in it, but we'll fail to know ourselves and who we're supposed to be. Know God and know His Son. So let me introduce you to Jesus this morning. The Jesus that is not often studied in Scripture. Jesus faced temptation. There was a school of thought that was developed in 1989 by some brethren in Arkansas. It quickly spread throughout the country. And it was the position advocating that Jesus Christ was a man, a mere man, an ordinary person just like you and me. Stripping him of the divinity of Christ in order to go to an extreme. Within a year, brethren were answering this by emphasizing that Jesus was the Son of God among us. And they went too far in their emphasis, pointing out that Jesus didn't experience temptation the way we are tempted. Wrong. The Word of God tells us that He was sorely tried in the garden. The Word of God tells us that he was tempted by the adversary in the wilderness. The Hebrew writer says he was tempted in all points like as we are. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, Matthew's account of the temptation of Jesus places emphasis on the point that he experienced the same primary temptations that you and I face. He faced the temptation of physical need, of hunger, the need we have for material things that sustain our lives in this world. We have a physical hunger for food. If I preach this lesson until 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I can well imagine that there would be some stomachs rumbling out loud in this room. We have the physical need to eat. Jesus had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness at this particular time, and I imagine he was quite hungry at this point. Jesus had the same need that we have. Temptation consists of having the desire and combining it with opportunity. The adversary saw that in Jesus, that he had the desire for food and the opportunity and ability to generate it for himself, and he used that to tempt Jesus. Do you know that Jesus was tempted to do that? But he answered it. He was tempted with regard to his security. We have a desire for security. We need social structures around us and the assurance that those social structures will be there to care for us if we're in need. That's why we spend so much time focusing on family, trying to maintain good relationships with our family and with our friends, building relationships with coworkers, so that we in our social structures can build ourselves a secure place in this life. So that if something happens to me, I'll know I'll be cared for. Jesus had the desire and the opportunity to test his family. Temptation is desire plus opportunity. The desire was assurance that God will be there for him when he faces what must come 3 years later in his ministry. The opportunity was that he had the capacity to accomplish what the adversary asked of him. Do you know, my Jesus, that he was tempted to test God, but he answered it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus faced temptation. Temptation toward power as well. And we know how that account worked out. And power isn't all just about power for its own sake. And persons who tend to think so are naive. Power is that which assures that someone will have authority or status or money or whatever it is. Those things are tools that give us control. And Jesus was tempted that way. Desire plus opportunity. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a temptation. It would have been a play unfolding in the wilderness. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is the Jesus who faced the temptation by the adversary in the wilderness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I submit to you, the adversary didn't get it. He didn't know Jesus. Because what this text tells us is though Jesus was in the flesh, even though Jesus was hungry, even though he was concerned for his future, even though he did desire power, Jesus knew that by yielding into the temptation was not the way to supply that. He already had those things. The devil didn't get it. He didn't realize that Jesus already had all those things. In fact, he originally made all those things. Satan wasn't really giving him or offering him anything Jesus didn't already possess. Do you know this about Jesus? Let me ask you this. Do you know this about yourself? You're just like Jesus. You already have more than the devil can offer you, just like Jesus. If we had the time this morning, we can consider all the passages of Scripture that answer the temptations the adversary put upon Jesus are the same temptations you and I face, and that we have the same resources available to us that Jesus had. Luke 18, beginning at verse 29, He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." We needn't concern ourselves with the sense of insecurity that one may have when in temptation. Answer the adversary, "I've already got more family than you can provide. I've already got more brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles than you can offer me. I already have all the material goods and needs that I need right now, and I have many more waiting for me in glory. You're not offering me anything I already don't already have in abundance." That's the answer. Do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus in temptation here, then we know ourselves that we are like Him. Jesus faced rejection by His closest friends. In Luke's account of the 22nd chapter and the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, and I am sure Peter was not comfortable with this conversation and perhaps many of the other ones he had with the Lord, but he wasn't comfortable with this. Jesus was leading up to explaining to them what's going to happen to him. And Peter claims, he says, I'm ready to go with you to the cross. I'll go with you to death. And Jesus realizes, that's a little naive, Peter. You know, I've prayed to the Father, and once this is over with, maybe you'll be able to come home. And then He tells Peter, "You're going to deny me." Oh, that could not have been comfortable for Peter. And then later on in the account, verses 54 to 62, we read about how that Peter has gathered with some folks around a fire warming themselves while Jesus is under trial by the Jewish council. And Peter is challenged, and three times he denies knowing Jesus. And then the text tells us, then Jesus looked at him. Now, we often look at this from Peter's perspective. How uncomfortable he was when Jesus was talking with him in the first conversation. How terribly ashamed and uncomfortable he would be when Jesus turned and looked at him and he realized that he had betrayed the Lord by denying Him. I want you to see it from Jesus' eyes. Jesus is there in a room essentially by himself. And every voice in that room is accusing him, falsely accusing him. And off in the distance, he can see Peter, the disciple with whom he spent 3 years and some months with in ministry. The one who confessed him before the others confessed him. There's Peter by that fire. And as you're standing there in that trial, you hear in the distance, because you're the Lord, you can hear all things, Peter denying 3 times. I am truly alone in this trial. Jesus faced rejection by His very closest friends. What is the key to overcoming such rejection? Well, look at the example of the Lord. The example is awareness. Jesus knew and knew their hearts. In fact, He knew what Peter would do before Peter even did it and said he's been praying for him. You will be rejected by loved ones and by trusted friends. For wherever people are, there will be people who make mistakes. There will be people who function from unworthy motives. There will be persons who do things on an impulse that they will deeply regret later. We'll experience that, just as Jesus experienced it. And the answer to it is found in the Scriptures, in James 3 and 16. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusing and every evil thing are there. It is the nature of living in the fallen world. The psalmist acknowledges, be aware that this is the case. And speaking prophetically of Jesus, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And lifting up the heel is either considered a great insult or a deliberate attempt to stop someone in the course of their path. Either way, it's a betrayal. So Jesus knew that it would happen. And as human beings, what hurts us more whenever we find ourselves betrayed? Not that we were betrayed, because we've experienced that in the world, but that we were caught unaware without expecting that to happen from the person from whom it happened. Jesus was aware that this could happen. And therefore, he would not be shaken as would be someone who didn't see it coming. And second is to forgive. Jesus was, in essence, when he talked to Peter the first time, I've prayed for you, was in essence preparing to forgive Peter for what Peter would be doing. In Ephesians 4 and 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Must be our spirit. Luke 23 and 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You're just like Jesus. You too have to deal with rejection. And you too have been given the same means to get through it that Jesus had. You're just like Jesus. Third, Jesus faced mockery from a multitude, in fact. In John, the 19th chapter, look at how the first verse begins with the account of the things that Jesus is facing. Now, Jesus is before the highest ruler in that part of the country. One would hope that you'd get a fair trial. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. You know, in those days, if someone accused you, you got a beating just because somebody accused you. That's the way it worked. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Well, that's the way it worked. You had to have caused somebody so much trouble that they took the difficulty of coming to me and making an accusation. You must be guilty of something, so let's start with a beating. And that's what they did. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. If you found no fault in him, why did you order him scourged? And why did you allow the soldiers to make such a shameful mockery of him? Not much character in Pilate. Well, history suggests he died a suicide, so. Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The highest leaders in the land, one is abdicating his responsibility and the others have abandoned sensibility. All the while, Jesus is being made a mockery of at this time. In 1 Peter, his response to this behavior in chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you were called, remember, just like Jesus, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In Romans chapter 12, this same behavior is enjoined upon you and I. When the apostle tells us, leave retaliation and revenge or those kinds of ill-favored responses to the divine's justice. Leave it to Him. Vengeance belongs to God. Our response is to have regard for good things in the sight of all, and as much as depends upon us, live peaceably with others, just like Jesus. Do not be overcome by evil behavior of others, but instead respond to it with good. If I can paraphrase verse 21, you're just like Jesus. Perhaps in the past you've been the object of someone's mockery and have exactly the same means at hand to deal with it, just like Jesus. A.W. Tozier wrote with regard to these events, "When I understand that everything happening to me is to make me more Christ-like, it resolves a great deal of anxiety. That those bad things that are happening are actually designed to make me more like Jesus, we might be more inclined to react and let the process take place, whereby through it we become more like our Savior." Jesus faced debilitating sorrow. In Matthew 26, verse 36, is the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And His heart and His whole being was racked with sorrow and deep distress," as Matthew puts it in his account. And to quote Jesus, Matthew says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death." Jesus was not given to exaggeration. Occasionally, the Apostle Paul would use hyperbole to make a point, but we don't see it in Jesus. When he says, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death," he's expressing how great the magnitude of the grief and the fear and the sorrow that he's experiencing in the garden. Did you know that about Jesus? That He was tempted by some of the same things that overwhelm us in difficult times in our own trials? In Luke's account, in 22 and 42, Jesus says, "Father, if it's Your will," this is His prayer in the garden, "take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." And in response to this, the Father sends an angel to strengthen him. That suggests to me that God knew how badly Jesus was sorely tried in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sends an angel to encourage him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Even after God sends him an angel to encourage him, he continues to pray and continues to experience the agony. Did you know that about Jesus? Did you understand that God's answer to Jesus' prayer was not to remove the cup, but to send him the strength to drink it? He promised Jesus a way through it, but not a way out of it. And that's the same thing He's promising you and I. We're just like Jesus. "No temptation has overtaken you," 1 Corinthians 10:13, "except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's not going away, but we'll be able to handle it. Just like Jesus. You've been hurt in the crucible of sorrow, but you have the same means of getting through it that Jesus had. And lastly, Jesus was hated for no good reason. If we had the time to read John 15, verses 18 to 25, which I commend to you, Jesus gives a discourse about how He has been despised for no good purpose, and that that same despite that comes to Him from others will confer to the disciples as they begin to proclaim the message of Christ. Later on in the chapter, in the discussion in chapter 16, verse 26, He says, "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will pray to the Father for you. For the Father Himself loves you, because you've loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God." Jesus is saying, if you stay faithful, when you are hated for no good reason, you'll ask of the Father for answers and for things that you need, and I won't have to ask for you, because God will know that you're standing with Me, and He'll take care of it personally. just like Jesus. For Jesus, God took care of those who were His accusers personally. And just like Jesus, God will take care of us and those who charge us personally. Just like Jesus. You know, in this lesson, I am not suggesting for one moment that the Jesus of Scripture is a lot like you. I am stating that you can be a lot like the Jesus of Scripture. So that's what we advocate in this lesson, in our Bible class this morning, in the songs that Scott led, and in the memorial we examined at the Lord's table. Get to know the biblical Jesus. He is someone with whom you can identify and grow to become just like Jesus. Tozer again, in pursuit of the divine, choosing to chase the nature of God so that we can become like Him, wrote the following: "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." I'm going to interrupt him for a moment to say, that tuning fork to which all disciples are to tune themselves to match is Jesus Christ. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Which speaks to one of the great benefits that we have in becoming like Jesus. Because in becoming like Jesus, we are more like one another and closer to one another than ever before. Oh, to be like Thee is our response to the messages that were proclaimed this morning in class, in communion, in singing, and in the sermon, that we want to be like Jesus. Now let's do more than sing that we want to be like Jesus. Let's go forth from this place and be like Jesus in every facet of our lives. Like Jesus. For those outside the faith, you become like Jesus by doing exactly what Jesus did whenever He began His ministry. He was baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. We begin becoming like Jesus by being baptized into Jesus Christ. For those who were once walking in the faith but have departed the faith, come back and be like Jesus. One of the blessings that He offers us is the opportunity to try again if we've tried and stumbled. Whatever your needs, please come and respond while we stand and sing the invitation song.